When the book of Revelation speaks about pharmakia, is that putting a ban on drug use of all kinds?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, here we are on Friday. You've got questions, we've got answers right here on The Line of Fire. Michael Brown, thanks so much for joining us today. If you've never tuned in on a Friday, or if you're not familiar with what we do on Fridays, Friday is your day to ask me any question in any area of expertise I have. Obviously, I'm happy for you to ask any other question you want, but there's no reason asking if I can't answer it and help you. So anything in my areas of expertise, so Bible, Bible translation, theology, practical ministry, your life, spiritual life in the Lord, moral, cultural issues, anything we've talked about on any broadcast, or if you want to take issue with something I've said or a guest has said, here's the number to call, 866-348-7884, 866-34-TRUTH, or you can post your questions on my website, askdrbrown.org. Just click on The Line of Fire. I want to begin, though, the broadcast today in an educational way. This was sent to me by our daughter Megan, and I'd like to start on an educational note, especially for my listeners in the northeastern United States, my listeners who are not, well, let's just say if you're not in the South, I want to help you with some educational material today, with some redneck medical terms. Oh, that's right. Redneck medical terms. You may not have heard this for some time or ever. So this will really help you. And perhaps I'll intersperse these through the show. You know, we get into so many heavy and intense things on the broadcast and weighty issues taking place in America, taking place in Israel, taking place around the world, weighty spiritual things. Sometimes it's good to smile, have a little fun also. So are you ready? Redneck medical terms. Artery. In redneck medical terms, what is artery? That is the study of paintings. That's right. Artery. How about benign? Benign. That is what you be after you be eight. How about bacteria? This redneck medical terms. That's right. Official document. Bacteria. That's the back door to the cafeteria. How about barium? Barium. That's what doctors do when patients die. They bury them. How about a cesarean section? What is cesarean section? That's a neighborhood in Rome. And CAT scan. CAT scan, in redneck medical terms, is searching for kitty. Cauterize. Cauterize. That is made eye contact with her. Cauterize. And colic, that's a sheepdog. Yeah, a sheepdog. And pain, that's getting hurt at work. Pain, getting hurt at work. Medical staff, that's a doctor's cane. And morbid, what is morbid in redneck medical terms? That is a higher offer than I bid. And nitrates, what are nitrates? Those are cheaper than day rates. Nitrates are cheaper than day rates. And we'll end it here, probably come back by popular demand. We'll get a flood of emails and calls asking to make this available. Node, in redneck medical terms, what is node? Are you ready? I knew it. Node. So there you have it, some redneck medical terms. 866-34-TRUTH. No, I can't help you with more details on that, but I can share a few more for you. And just a reminder, the earlier you call, the better chance we have of answering your question on the air. Got some interesting things I want to share with you, as well as answering your e-questions, taking your phone calls, and some reflections on Lance Armstrong's situation, too.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey, friends, not just your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution, but also your voice of education in terms of culture issues like the Redneck Medical Dictionary. Michael Brown, thanks for joining us. 866-348-7884. You've got questions. We've got answers here on The Line of Fire. Before I go to the phones, Salvatore is asking, I'm hoping you can help me understand the Bible concerning witchcraft, pharmakeia, and drug use. Does the Bible teach that God will pour out his wrath on people who use drugs, even for medical purposes, that is, people with cancer using prescription pain medication? Some Christians think so. Thank you for your help. Oh, no, absolutely, certainly not. That's not what the text is speaking of at all. Revelation 18:23, I'll read in King James, makes reference to God's wrath being poured out on Babylon, the larger context here. But it says, for by thy sorceries were all nations deceived. Complete Jewish Bible, deceived by your magic spell. ESV, deceived by your sorcery. The Greek word for sorcery or magic spells is pharmakeia. That does not mean that any pharmaceutical use of drugs is wrong. What it means is use of drugs for magical effect. That is what pharmakeia specifically means. There's no question in terms of its use here. It's talking about the use of drugs for magical effect, and then specifically sorcery and magic is what is being spoken of here. If you look in Scripture, you'll see that medical practice was recognized. Leaning on physicians rather than looking to the Lord was considered wrong. In other words, if you were being judged by God for sin, as King Asa was in 2 Chronicles 16, and instead of leaning on God, he went to pagan physicians, which is what the text implies by the grammar there, as I studied it intensively during my doctoral work many years ago. That would be wrong. But basic medical practices are recognized. Hence, the question at the end of Jeremiah 8, is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Or Ezekiel 34, where it talks about setting fractures for animals, or Isaiah 1, where it talks about treating wounds. This was just normal. Exodus 21, if two people get into a fight and one injures the other, he's got to, the best way to understand the Hebrew is he's got to pay for that person's medical rehabilitation. So the basic work of physicians, or Luke 10, the good Samaritan pouring oil and wine into the man's wounds, this was perfectly legitimate, and there's absolutely nothing wrong with a proper use of drugs. These are some of the things that God's put into this world. Now, there can be abuse of drug use. We understand that. There can be addiction to prescription painkillers. We understand there can be abuses of things, but there can be abuse of food. There can be abuse of every good thing God's put in this world. And then there can be certain things that people are developing that are not fully developed, so you take them and their side effects. But the condemnation there in Revelation is on magic, sorcery, and if it's speaking of drugs, drugs for the purpose of magical and sorcery purposes and nothing else. Don't let anyone condemn you by use of that text. 866-348-7884. Lee in Ellicott City, Maryland. Thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Hi there.
Hello.
Hello.
You're on the air. Yeah, you're on the air. Go ahead.
Oh, okay. Hello. I'm sorry. I'm in a parking lot. Anyway, I stopped to talk to you. Okay. I had something happen this morning that's got me thoughtful. And what it was is my adult daughter works at our house for my husband's company. And so mm-hmm. she came in today. And so, like, I said to her, oh, da-da-da-da-da, something about the homosexual lobby, da-da-da-da-da. And her reaction is, Mom, don't be so judgmental. And, you know, that just sounds so judgmental to talk about it like that. So, and I didn't think I was like, anyway, I probably maybe did sound judgmental, but I don't. And I said, well, honey, what I draw the line at is I don't mean it towards the individual, but for the for the concept of trying to change our culture, mm-hmm. that's where it bothers me. And she made a sweet comment that's got me thoughtful. She said, well, Mom, when I worked with some homosexuals at this clothing store, she said, you know, all I saw was pain. She said, it's not like they were in pain because of the events of their life, but they were in pain because they couldn't be what they felt they were. So I'm like, yeah, I hear that. So I was wondering, with all those thoughts, how do you talk about the homosexual influence on the culture versus the individual?
Yeah, it's a tremendous minefield these days, and one that requires wisdom, sensitivity, and courage at the same time. And I have interacted sometimes with gay activist leaders and others, and basically said, in what way could I differ with you or not affirm your homosexuality without being considered hateful? And basically the conclusion was whatever I said, unless I agreed with them, would be considered hateful. I spoke with one leading activist who died a year ago. I spoke with him, and I asked him on the phone when he had called in to the radio show one day, if I embrace you as a fellow human being, and I stand up for you as a fellow human being, but I don't embrace your homosexuality, is that homophobic? He said, absolutely, that's homophobic. So we're kind of in between a rock and a hard place with those who will say, unless you affirm my homosexuality, either spiritually as a gift from God or socially as completely normal and no different than heterosexuality, just a different expression, unless you affirm that, I'm going to say you're homophobic, hateful, and bigoted. There's nothing we can say that would satisfy them without compromising. But when God laid it on my heart to get heavily involved in these issues, I knew that it would be fraught with difficulty. And the way God laid it on my heart was this: reach out and resist. Reach out to the people with compassion. Resist the agenda with courage. So I always talk about the gay activist agenda. And there is no question that there is an agenda. It's not wrong to have an agenda. Conservatives have an agenda. Liberals have an agenda. Civil rights leaders had agendas. Feminist leaders have agendas. Christian missionaries have agendas. Everyone has an agenda. There's been a gay activist agenda to transform America, to transform American thinking in terms of homosexuality, bisexuality, transgenderism, to transform American thinking about what the scriptures actually say, to transform the institution of marriage, and on and on and on. And with great effectiveness, there have been tremendous changes that have come to our culture through homosexual activism. Your average gay and lesbian person is not an activist. They're seeking to just live their lives. And your daughter's right in terms of the pain they experience. But what you have to say is this: listen, there really is an activist agenda that wants to threaten our freedoms of speech and conscience and religion, and is bullying and is aggressive, and is influencing our culture very heavily. And as Christians, we need to address that. At the same time, we need to tell every individual Jesus died for them, heterosexual and homosexual alike, and God's love reaches out to every human being. But when it comes to affirming someone's sexual desires or romantic inclinations, that's not for us to do. In other words, if this person is experiencing pain because they feel, hey, I'm gay and this is who I'm made to be and you need to accept me as gay, I cannot affirm their homosexuality. I can affirm them as a human being. I can tell them that I love them and care for them. I can tell them that I'll protect them from discrimination and hatred and attack. But it's not for me to affirm something that God doesn't affirm. And that's where it becomes more difficult. And that's where your daughter needs to understand, yes, there is pain, but God has a better way. There are many people who want to be who they are and feel to the core of their being, this is who they are, but it's contrary to God's will. And we need to tell them we love you just as you are, but God has a better way. And at the same time, we can't back down from the activist standing against the activist agenda. So reach out to the people with compassion, resist the activist agenda with courage. So if you frame it, say, with your daughter in terms of activist agenda, that'd give her a better picture of what we're dealing with. And then dealing with individuals is a separate thing.
Right. And may I say one more thing is that I can't think of any other sin. I mean, the only reason we think it's wrong is because it's listed in the list of sins, I think. And, you know, I've got my stuff in that list, too. But there's no other sin on that list that I know of where we're trying to make it into law that it is right.
Right. In other words, you correctly point that out, that there's nothing else that Scripture specifically speaks against where there is a major campaign to normalize it. Gay pride marches in our city, re-education of our kids, and so on. Hey, if you don't have my resources, like A Queer Thing Happened to America, I strongly encourage you to get hold of it. We'll be back.
God of light, hear our cry. Send the fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on this Friday. You've got questions, we've got answers right here on The Line of Fire. Before I go back to the phones, next week is a major week in American history. 40th anniversary, tragically, of Roe v. Wade. 40th anniversary. Also, the week when our president will be inaugurated for his second term. And America is deeply divided. Just look at the debate going on right now with gun control laws and so on, and debt ceiling and other issues. And there's just a great sense of everything being in turmoil. The racial divisions in our country coming to the surface with the elections. I mean, everywhere. I'm not pointing a finger in any direction as much as in every direction. It's really a time where we need to turn to the Lord. Wednesday, I got sick. Most of you know, if you were listening, we had to play a repeat broadcast kind of a couple hours before the show. I realized I just couldn't do it. Some kind of stomach virus, whatever it was. At one point, I just felt so miserable. I was exhausted, and I was in pain, and I was uncomfortable. And I was just laying in bed trying to rest a little, and I just started crying out for a few seconds. One of those, oh God things. And it just struck me that so often our prayers are not fervent. So often our prayers are not fervent. Our prayers for the nation, our prayers for revival in the church are not fervent. And I don't mean that we have to get emotional and that we have to get worked up and that we have to pray really loud to be heard, but there needs to be passion. There needs to be seriousness. There needs to be focus. There needs to be a real earnestness in our prayers. And I wonder how earnest we are. We're in a critical situation in American history. Are we praying in earnest and seeking God in earnest and crying out to Him in earnest? Hopefully next week we'll encourage you in faith and we'll challenge you to really seek after God and live for Him in this critical hour in American history. 866-348-7884. Raj in Vienna, Virginia, thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Thank you for welcoming us into a very significant, a very deep discussion.
Well, thank you, sir.
Issues don't usually talk about. And that has to do with healing.
Mm-hmm.
And I do not, haven't heard much about your background in medicine or in the medical area.
Well, it's actually not in the medical area. When I was doing my doctoral dissertation at New York University, I was tremendously interested in the subject of what the scriptures said about healing and God being the healer. So my doctoral dissertation was called I Am the Lord Your Healer, a philological study of the root Rapha in the Hebrew Bible in the ancient Near East. I went through everything that scripture said about sickness and healing and God as the healer, and references to medical usage. Then I looked at the ancient Near East, at similar vocabulary. Then I looked at other deities that were alleged healing deities. Then I looked at human physicians in the ancient world. So I do not have medical background.
I'd
have
be
extensive...
very interested in your doctoral dissertation. I've been studying those areas from two significant points of view. One, as a Christian who's been called to preach and teach in various situations, teach the Word of God, occasionally preach, but also very involved in the healing of persons. Having read through some of the earlier work and been around for a little while, ever since the days of Paul Tournier and the healing of persons, and the big debate which has been raised concerning psychiatry and Christianity,
mm-hmm.
and what has been rightly called, in my judgment, psychoheresy. And then I think you raised a very significant, not just touched a nerve, but you hit a nerve for the pharmakeia.
That issue in Revelation 18, and pharmakeia clearly there is just talking about sorcery and magic, aside from the larger issue of the drug industry today. But let me say this, Raj. My dissertation was very heavily oriented towards linguistic issues, was very technical. What I did about 10 years later is with Zondervan Publishers, I put out a monograph. I took the essential linguistic information that I had from my dissertation, and then I wrote an entire book called Israel's Divine Healer, even going right through the New Testament. And here's what I want to do, because I'm short on time, sir. Stay right there, Raj. Andrew is going to get your contact info, and as my free gift to you, I'm sending you my book, Israel's Divine Healer. It's over 450 pages. In fact, it's 80,000 words of text and 85,000 words of notes, all right? I'm going to send that to you as a free gift. So, Andrew, go ahead and get Raj's contact info, and we'll send that out. And I think he'll have some good reading to do for the next few months. Okay, I have learned something. Andrew, that's Israel's Divine Healer. I've learned something, friends. When I talk about revival and the importance of revival in America, it means different things to different people. To some, it means just a series of religious meetings where everyone gets excited and goes home after a week. To others, it means just some hyped up, everybody shouting, running around the building. To others, it means awakening as we had in the past with the First Great Awakening with Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield, and Second Great Awakening and other moves of God we've had in our country. We must have an awakening. We must, friends. We must have a radical turning of the church back to God. The awakening begins with us. I'm talking about where God stirs hearts and there's massive repentance. I'm talking about where millions of believers return to their first love. I'm talking about prayer meetings going on day and night, and the lost getting radically saved and standards rising. Only God can do it. We have a resource. I didn't even realize we had it available until a few days back. It's a 16-hour course that I taught on revival, on awakening, going through history, going through the Word, giving principles of revival and awakening. We have it on one CD. You can listen to it on your computer or MP3 player, and the whole course is just $20. Somehow we were able to do that. And because I want to spark revival, spark awakening, that's one reason I'm on the air every day, I want to send you free with this, my book, Time for Holy Fire, the most important book I've written on revival. It even includes the Hypocrite's Checklist, where you can check your own life. $20 will pay the postage, too, for the CD plus the book. But call today. This is the last day to order. I wish I could get this into every one of your hands listening. 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978. One more time. 1-800-278-9978. America needs to turn back to the great physician. America's wounds are incurable right now, except for God, but God. So we turn to him in earnestness, and he will hear our cries.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to the Line of Fire broadcast. I am so blessed. I am so thankful that I can be on the air with you, that I can be a voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution, and my voice can join with your voice, and our hearts can join together in going to God and saying, God, awaken the church in America and have mercy on our land. 866-348-7884. You've got questions. We've got answers. Before I go back to the phones, Chuck, dear Dr. Brown, love your ministry. Who was Cain talking about when he was sent out after killing Abel? And he was concerned that whoever found him would kill him. Other people, remember at this point, a long period of time had gone on. Hebrew actually says at the end of days, meaning after a long period of time. So Cain and Abel are both men. There are sons and daughters of Adam and Eve on the earth. The population has grown. So he's just talking about other people who would find him would kill him. All right, back to the phones. Joel in Destin, Florida. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown, thanks. I appreciate everything you do for the kingdom.
Well, thank you, sir. It's my joy.
I do have a question, sir. When Paul speaks about the gospel that I preached to you, I'm paraphrasing one of his letters, how do you compare the gospel that Paul preached during those times to the gospel that we preach here in America? What would be the significant difference? Basically, you know, Paul being a Jewish man, teaching Gentiles, you know, pagans, to come to the true God and all this stuff. How do you see that?
I'm going to give you a very general answer, Joel, simply because there are tens of thousands of different churches, ministries, pastors, leaders in America, and obviously they're preaching different things. In other words, some are preaching things very similar to what Paul preached and some very different. But I'm going to give you a large answer, a general answer about the American gospel versus Paul's gospel. Paul's gospel really started with God and went from God to man. If you read how he lays out the gospel in Romans 1, he speaks of our guilt against God, our sin against God. And then, as universally condemned people, Jews and Gentiles alike, justification by faith through Jesus. And then, as we are justified, we become children of God, and now we die to sin, and we live to God. So in other words, the gospel is all about God. He saves us so that we now serve him, and in serving him, we are truly blessed. The message that's primarily preached in America, or largely preached in America, starts with me. It's all about me. Jesus died for me so that I could have a better life. Jesus died for me so I could fulfill my dreams and desires. A.W. Tozer said that writing 50 years ago, that whereas the old cross killed the sinner, the new cross redirects the sinner. And I've said in our day, the new cross empowers the sinner. So Paul preached the gospel of turning to God in faith for salvation, fleeing from the wrath to come, and being radically changed so that we no longer live for self, but we live for God, so that he could say of himself, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So that he could say, for example, in 2 Corinthians 15, that because Jesus died for all, we therefore conclude that all died, and we died so that we'd no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died for us and rose from the dead. So much of the gospel that we preach in America today, Joel, is basically a message of spiritual empowerment. Jesus died to make you into a bigger and better you, to fulfill your dreams, and he's here for you, as opposed to we're here for him. I know it's a general statement that doesn't apply across the board, but I believe in many ways it is exactly what's happening in America. Thank you, sir, for the important question. We'll be back with your calls.
Cleansing flame, send the fire.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
You know, some of you may have missed a little earlier the redneck medical terms. Because we get into so many heavy and intense issues here on the Line of Fire, sometimes just need to sit back and smile a little bit. Having lived in Pensacola, Florida for 7 years with my family, kind of lower Alabama culture at the tip of Florida, I have a special appreciation for this. So if you miss some of these, I'll share a couple more redneck medical terms with you, all in good humor. Maybe someone could come up with a New Yorker version of this. But you've got questions, we've got answers. 866-348-7884. The last redneck medical term I gave was knowed, which in redneck terms means I knew it. How about coma? Coma. That's a punctuation mark. And a DNC, that's where Washington is. And then dilate. Dilate, what does that mean? To live long. To live long. Oh, wait, how about this one? Genital. What does genital mean? That's a non-Jewish person. Okay. 866-348-7884. Let me go back to the phones. Cody in Beaumont, Texas. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire. Hello, Cody. We lost Cody. Don't know what happened to Cody. Let's go to Anthony in Selden, Long Island. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
God bless you, Dr. Brown. I've spoken to you before. Thank you for taking my call.
You're welcome.
I have a question for you. I'm at a bit of a crossroads in my life, and I'm really praying for revival. And I've been a believer in the Lord Jesus, glory to God, since 1974. And I was part of, you had mentioned, I was part of that Jesus reawakening movement, the hippie movement during the 70s. Anyhow, but I've read one book by Leonard Ravenhill, Why Revival Tarries. I've prayed.
Yeah, it's a great classic
years.
Book.
You may have read that book.
Of course, I was very close with Leonard Ravenhill the last 5 years of his life, and that's a classic book that everyone should read.
Praise God.
Yes, yeah, your question, sir.
I'm sorry, I'm calling you on my cell. What was that again?
Yeah, just wondering what your question was.
I'm praying for direction as to where the Lord wants me to minister. The Lord's delivered me from a lot in my life.
Yeah.
Mostly from a homosexual background.
Really?
And praise God, I'm totally free from that. Praise God.
How long have you been free, Anthony?
Oh, I would say about a year.
Uh-huh. Well, praise God. The key thing is regardless of thoughts and feelings, to remember that you belong to the Lord. And you're set apart to him as holy. But Anthony, the best thing that you can do in terms of where to minister is whatever your local church is, your home fellowship, the place that where you worship, the place where you're committed, is to get involved with people's lives there. Wherever there's a need, give yourself to serve, be it small or insignificant. And just make yourself available. If there's a prayer meeting, be there to pray. If there's an outreach and they just need someone to hand out literature, be there to do it. If they say, hey, we got a cleaning day, do it. And as you make yourself available, even in little things and small things, first you show your faithfulness. But second, it begins to open up doors for other areas of service. You begin to see where you're gifted. You begin to see, hey, the Lord really uses me in this particular area. And then others will notice it as well. And it's good to do it in that environment, because then you can be mentored, you can be released, you can be helped to take the next steps and to make a difference in that way. So I'd really encourage you, and anyone listening, wherever your home fellowship is, be it in a mega church or in a house church, to get involved, to be faithful, to do the little nitty-gritty things that others may not want to do. Jesus says in Luke 16, if we're faithful in little, then we'll be faithful in much. If we're faithful in that which belongs to someone else, then God will give us something of our own. If we are faithful with earthly things, earthly finances, then he'll commit spiritual riches to us. And as we serve, God's grace will really be evident in terms of gifting, in terms of ways that we can be a blessing, and then we can be entrusted with things more and more as the days go on. Hey, Anthony, thank you for the call. May the Lord's grace be yours in abundance. 866-348-7884. All right, we reconnected with Cody in Beaumont. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, good afternoon, Dr. Brown.
Hello.
Hi there. Thanks for picking up again. Sorry about that earlier.
Not a problem. Glad you're able to get back through to us.
Okay, my question was regarding Luke 22:36. Of course, uh-huh. That's after, you know, Jesus has sent out the disciples, and he asked them, you know, when I sent you without, you know, the extra money bag, and did you lack anything? And they say, you know, no, Lord, nothing. And then he says, you know, he knows he's going towards the cross, so he says, now I say to you, you know, when you go out, bring those things, and let him who doesn't have a sword sell a garment and buy one. And I know a lot of people, they take that different ways, and I was just wondering, because I know the Lord's not advocating violence, and that's what some people claim, but I was wondering if that, because I take that, I mean, he's saying, you know, you relied on me without all that extra stuff before, and you lacked nothing. In other words, the Lord provided
right.
for you.
Right.
But now, you know, all the burden, you know, since he's going to the cross, is kind of going to be on them. And I know there were a lot of burglars that laid in wait on the roads mm-hmm. and things like that. So I was just wondering if he was speaking of that for their protection. Because, of
right,
course, Peter says he had two swords, and he says that's enough.
Right. So there are two ways to read this. One is, just as you said, that he's being pragmatic, that this is a hint of the tough times that are coming, that they are going to need protection as they travel. That's one way to read it in a pretty straightforward manner. There's another way to read it, which is very different, and I would lean in that direction. And actually, I had a focus on this text because, believe it or not, this is used by some who argue that Jesus was actually leading a violent movement, that he was raising up a band of freedom fighters who were going to try to overthrow Rome. And my friend Rabbi Shmuley, in his book Kosher Jesus, points to this text to see that the New Testament writers left this in here. And this was Jesus actually saying, we need swords because we're going to fight against Rome. Now, of course, the absurd picture is that Jesus is going to lead a band of 11 men with two swords to take down Rome. And I call it in my book, The Real Kosher Jesus, where I respond, I refer to that as Rabbi Rambo. It would also be in complete contradiction with the tone and tenor of the rest of the message of the New Testament. So we know that this has nothing to do with Jesus calling for an armed revolt. The one view that you mentioned is it was going to be dangerous to travel, and this is simply a matter of protection in the difficult days that lay ahead. But there's another way to read this. And if you look in the context, the next verse, verse 37, Jesus said, for I tell you that the scripture must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors, for what is written about me has its fulfillment. In other words, the verse says I'm going to be numbered with transgressors. They're going to think that you're wicked people too, so you might as well have swords. And when they say, look, we have two, he said, enough. All right, fine. I'm not talking literally. I'm not literally telling you to do this. I'm being ironic here, because they're going to number us as if we were transgressors, as if we were evil, wicked people. So when he says enough, he's like, all right, stop. I don't mean that literally. When they say, we have two swords here, he's saying, no, that's not my point. My point is that we're going to be considered to be wicked men, so why don't we go ahead and act the part? So either interpretation is possible. I lean towards the second one, and I give examples of other scholars who argue for that as well in the real kosher Jesus. For sure, though, it is in no way a call to take up arms, nor do I believe that it can get into the discussion about whether Christians should, you know, Christians and gun control and the whole bit there. So those are my comments on it, Cody. I do appreciate the call. And if you want to dig in more to this, get a hold of my book, The Real Kosher Jesus, where I take this up in more depth. All right, we'll be back with your calls. Stay with us.
The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on this Friday. You've got questions, we've got answers. Elaine, Dr. Brown, I once read or heard that you don't believe hell to be a literal place of burning fire. I'm tending to also believe this because of what the word Hades Sheol actually means. It's a garbage dump. Can you help me understand what you think about whether a soul without Jesus can live forever, albeit in torment? Elaine, thank you so much for the important question. First, anything I've said in terms about hell would have been in terms of whether the language is used metaphorically or not, or the flames, literal flames or metaphorical flames. That's been a discussion Christians have had for centuries. But the word Sheol has nothing to do with garbage dump, nor does Hades have anything to do with garbage dump. Sheol, Hades, that's the place of the dead. Sometimes Sheol in the Hebrew Bible just means the grave. Sometimes it speaks of a place of the dead, but not in a clearly defined way. It's the place of the existence of the dead afterlife, but not in a, after this life and then after death. But not in a clearly defined way. Hades, the same thing, the place of the dead, although in Luke 16, Hades is a place of torment. It's the word Gehenna, which comes from the Hebrew Gehinom. The Greek word Gehenna, that some have wrongly said, just refers to a garbage dump. That's incorrect. When it's used in the New Testament and in contemporary Jewish literature, Gehenna meant a place of torment, of fire. It meant what we would call hell today. That's what the word meant. Was it once used as a garbage dump, the valley of Hinnom, Gehinnom? Was it once used as a garbage dump and there would be burning of garbage or even bodies outside of Jerusalem, you know, the sinful dead or something like that, and that's where the imagery came from? It's debated whether that was current in Jesus' day or not, whether there was an actual garbage dump that was being used, but for sure, it was not referring to a garbage dump. When Jesus talked about the fire of hell, he was talking about the fire of hell. What is clear, Elaine, from the New Testament, is that those who reject the gospel will suffer God's wrath, will suffer his judgment. It will be fair and just and proportional, but it will be irreversible. In other words, there'll be no salvation after death for the lost. It'll be irreversible. It'll be dreadful. It would be something that you'd give every last dime you had 1,000 times over to get out of. And it will be eternal, of eternal consequence, meaning that the consequence of that judgment will be forever. Some argue that it means destruction of the soul, that people will suffer, but not forever. Others say it speaks of eternal suffering. Either way, the consequences of the judgment are eternal. And that's what's clear. I'd encourage you to look at the intensity of the warnings in the New Testament, and then based on that, to sort through the specifics of how it works out, but first to grasp the reality of the intensity of the warnings throughout the New Testament. Let's go to Jennifer in Canton, Massachusetts. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, thanks for taking my call. I had a question in regards to gun ownership in general, not necessarily the regulations surrounding that. As a Christian, it seems like there are two very distinct camps in regards to the matter, and some use scriptures like live by the sword, die by the sword, and then others go back to the Old Testament and speak about God's law and justice. And I just wanted to know what your view was on people owning guns to defend their family, whether from present dangers or from future dangers, either, you know, foreign or domestic or anything of that nature. Like, what are your views on Christians owning guns?
Surely. The larger question in terms of specific gun control laws and assault weapons and those kinds of things, let's put that aside as a separate issue and just say guns in general. Although I'm not a gun person myself, I see absolutely nothing in the teaching of the New Testament that would speak against basic self-defense. In other words, turn the other cheek has to do with not repaying someone if they insult you, if they revile you, if they try to hurt you, that you turn around and do the same. But I see absolutely not a hint anywhere in the New Testament that we should not protect our families. That, for example, if you're a mother walking down the street, forget a gun, you're a mother walking down the street and some crazed man comes by and wants to grab your two-year-old daughter, that you just say, oh, that's fine, I'm a Christian, here, take my son too. No, of course not. You would stop that man. You would scream out, you would call police, you would use whatever means you had at your disposal to stop, and if you didn't, there'd be something wrong with you as a mother. So the same way, if Christians felt for the sake of self-defense, protection against a burglar or something like that, that they wanted to have a gun in their home, I don't see anything wrong with that whatsoever. In terms of self-defense, I see zero in the New Testament against it. If it's so that we can be a vigilante group and go out and enforce justice, well, that's breaking the law. That's another subject. But I don't see anything in the teachings of Jesus, anything in the teachings of Paul that would go against this, against that. If we're trying to fight against persecution and opposition, in other words, if you're going to try to stop me from preaching the gospel, I'm going to shoot you. No, that's wrong. If there's going to be opposition to us preaching the gospel, if it means we get put in prison, persecuted, so be it. But guns for the purpose of self-defense, protection, or the possibility of protection against a foreign invasion, something like that, I don't see any prohibition against that whatsoever anywhere in Scripture. And that's coming from someone who is not a gun owner or a gun person myself. I see zero against that whatsoever. Hey, I've got the end of the hour coming up, got to run, but thank you for the question. Again, turn the other cheek, those passages that have to do, they have to do with personal vengeance, that they have to do with overcoming evil with good. They do not have to do with principles of self-defense. Friends, I will sound like a broken record. I want to sound like a broken record here and bring us back to the fact that we must have an awakening in America. That as Leonard Ravenhill said many years ago, and as he was mentioned earlier in his classic book, Why Revival Tarries, the church has been subnormal for so long, when it finally becomes normal, everyone thinks it's abnormal. Or as Watchman Nee said, by the time the average Christian gets his temperature up to normal, everybody thinks he's got a fever. We need the bride to get red hot again. We need a turning back to God. Our nation is tottering on disaster, and the only hope is a national awakening. I highly recommend to you my 16-hour teaching series on revival. Remarkably, we were able to put it on one CD to listen to on your computer or your MP3 player, and it's just $20 for the entire series that will be eye-opening and life-changing. And when you order it, I'm giving you free with it my book, Time for Holy Fire. This book will give you a picture of what's happened with revival in the past and will rock your world in a personal way. $20 postage paid for all these resources, but today's the last day to order. You can go online and go to askdrbrown.org, and you can click on the online bookstore to order. You can call this number, 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. One more time. That's 1-800-278-9978. My bottom line today: we only have one life. Why not find out in this life just what God could do to and for a people who go after Him without reservation? Why not you? Why not me? Well, there's a demonic entity that the rabbis called Samael. Is that the same as Satan?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, it's Friday, and I am blessed and thrilled to be with you here on The Line of Fire. You've got questions. We've got answers. 866-348-7884. I've got a number of fascinating e-questions I want to get to. A few other items of interest I want to talk about. I had a few comments about the whole fiasco with Lance Armstrong. I was going to mention, didn't get to them in the first hour, so I'm hoping to in the second hour. And yes, for those who may have missed the first hour of broadcasting, perhaps because you don't get it in your city, I have been reading some terms from the Redneck Medical Dictionary. Well, it's just a joke, but I've been having some fun doing it because we often get into such intense, heavy subjects here on the air that I thought this would be a little fun. My daughter Megan, or daughter Meg, sent it to me a few days ago. I said, I got to share this on the air. So, yes, highlights from the Redneck Medical Dictionary as well. Again, the number to call, 866-34-TRUTH. The sooner you get on the line, the better chance I have of getting to your question on the air. In fact, let me go right to this question that was asked about Satan and Samael. Are Satan and Samael the same person? Now, you might say, I've never heard of Samael. Samael's not mentioned in the Bible. Samael is a demonic entity that is mentioned in rabbinic literature. It is mentioned in one version of the Book of Enoch, the Slavonic version of the Book of Enoch. Samael is mentioned. But otherwise, to read to you from the Oxford Dictionary of Jewish Religion, Samael is the prince of demons in Jewish folklore and identical with Satan. And probably the name Samael comes from the word for poison, God's poison, something like that. So the name occurs in the Slavonic Apocalypse of Enoch, to be precise. And together with his wife Lilith, he plays an important role in popular legend and Kabbalistic, so mystical literature, acting as a seducer, accuser, and destroyer of the Jews, as well as guardian angel of the Gentiles. His antagonist is the archangel Michael, the guardian angel of Israel. The rabbinic writings, Pirkei Derabbi Eliezer, that text describes Samael's initiative in planning Adam's fall, his descent from heaven, and his use of the serpent to seduce Eve. So again, Samael being synonymous with Satan. He acted as the accuser against the children of Israel to persuade God not to redeem them from the bondage of Egypt. That's Exodus Rabbah 21:7. And it was he who was sent by God to take the soul of Moses. That's the end of Deuteronomy Rabbah. According to Jewish folklore, he continues throughout history to act as the accuser of Israel, except on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, when he is powerless. The one thing I want to add to that is that in Judaism, there is not a picture of a kingdom of Satan the way there would be laid out in the New Testament. In other words, Satan, demonic powers, or Satan called Samael, even though they are aggressive, even though they are evil, even though there is war, say, between Samael and Michael, even though these demonic spirits are plotting against God and his power, there is more of a sense where Satan is God's Satan. The New Testament reveals more of a battleground, you could say, but in the same way, God reigns as God and God's purposes will be fulfilled. And the New Testament plainly teaches that as followers of Jesus, we have authority over all the power of Satan. We'll be back.
Flame, send the
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on this Friday on The Line of Fire, which means you've got questions, we've got answers. 866-348-7884. Any question you have in any area of expertise I have, so Bible, theology, Bible translation, practical ministry, moral, cultural issues, practical living for the Lord, struggles in your own life you're trying to work through, or things you want to take issue with. NFL player, no, sorry, not weighing in on that today, Joey. But you could ask my opinion, but I don't think we'll take those calls today. Well, and if they call Andrew, just give them your viewpoint, all right? Tell them it's your viewpoint, and they can take it from there. But whatever we can be of help to you in, it's our desire to do so. Also, if you want to probe something we've talked about in another broadcast or take issue with something, this is a great day to do so. And I know that it's hard to call a show if you're going to differ with the host, but I want to encourage you not be afraid to, because even if I completely, totally differ with your point, I'll treat you in a civil manner, all right? I will still treat you in a civil manner. Here's a question regarding John Allegro. Dr. Brown, this question is important to me as I'm talking to my wife's nephew who has bought this hook, line, and sinker. I have my suspicions what the real answers are, but I doubt he will accept my answers easily. Besides, this is growing. What do you know about the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Christ-like figure specifically? Without having read his book, I think I may have culled enough to formulate any idea why the Dead Sea Scroll Messiah figure may have been a scroll written after the death of Jesus and before the Jewish revolt around 70 AD. That would explain the similarities between the Gospels and that scroll. Please help. It's important to someone's salvation. I do appreciate the question. I want to say that John Allegro wrote a number of books regarding the Dead Sea Scrolls. On the one hand, he was a bona fide scholar and put out good translations of many of the documents. On the other hand, he was also famous for highly eccentric theories, for some way-out ideas that have just completely gone by the wayside for the most part. And I don't know which book you're speaking of in particular, because it's not mentioned in the email. I would say this, though. There is no Messiah figure in the Dead Sea Scrolls that parallels Jesus in any distinct way. There is the teacher of righteousness, the community leader in the scrolls. Some have argued, Israel Knoll and Michael Wise more recently have argued that there is a figure in the Dead Sea Scrolls that dies and comes back to life and somehow parallels Jesus. This is after things Allegro wrote, though, and even there fraught with controversy. So let me say this. You could read through all of the relevant Dead Sea Scrolls, and you will not find a figure parallel to Jesus Yeshua. You will not find a figure who comes claiming that he was fulfilling everything that was written in the scriptures and was functioning as a prophet and priest and king. You will not find someone who is from the line of David and yet functioning in a priestly manner. You'll find a looking forward to, in the Dead Sea Scrolls, the messiahs of Aaron and Israel, meaning the priestly messiah and the royal messiah. You will not find one figure who fulfills those both. You will not find a figure who clearly dies for the sins of the world and then rises from the dead. You simply will not find that. You find a little reference here, a little reference there that could possibly, perhaps, be a parallel to Jesus. You'll find prophecies of one to come or expectation of a Son of God figure. You'll find all that, but you absolutely will not find any figure that could explain how we get the Jesus of the New Testament. Absolutely not. And if you want to write just a follow-up, we can list other sources for you. If you mention the specific John Allegro book in question that you're referring to. The Dead Sea Scrolls are a rich and wonderful resource that Jewish and Christian scholars have used to shed light on Jewish thought at the time of Jesus, immediately before and during the time of Jesus. Rich resources in that respect. And, for example, the people of Dead Sea Scrolls saw themselves as the people of the New Covenant, the New Covenant community. And they saw themselves as part of a war between the sons of light and the sons of darkness. But in no way do you have a clear parallel figure to Jesus, and the New Testament just copied that. Or absolutely not. The more you read it, the more you realize that there are similarities, but no Jesus-type figure in the Dead Sea Scrolls. So let's talk facts versus theory and myth. 866-348-7884. Let's go right to the phones with Jerry in Raleigh, North Carolina. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hey, hi. How are you doing?
Doing very well, thanks.
Okay, I was trying to find it real quick, but where in the Bible is it where it's talking about that a believer, once becomes a believer, he cannot sin?
Yeah,
trying to find it. I think is it 1 John or something like that?
1 John, the third chapter. 1 John, chapter 3. And I'll be reading from the ESV. Let's say, we'll start in verse 4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Verse 6, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he, God, is righteous. If you look at that in the King James, whoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. New American Standard, no one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or known him. NET, everyone who resides in him does not sin. Everyone who sins has neither seen him nor known him. So based on that text, some have said that it's impossible for a believer to sin if you are a follower of Jesus. But we have in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, he writes, I write these things to you so that you don't sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And then in 1 John the first chapter, writing to believers again, he says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So what this is saying clearly is a truly born-again person will not continue in sin. It's talking about sin as a lifestyle, sin as a practice, and it's impossible if someone is truly born again and walking in any fellowship with God to continue in willful sin. If you do, you'll come under conviction, and you'll either have to repent of your sin or turn away from the Lord. So it is a very, very strong call for righteousness, and it could be interpreted as if sin was impossible for New Testament believers, but the rest of the New Testament makes clear that we're still dealing with sin issues. But those who have been truly born again will make a break with sin. It will no longer rule their life or be the pattern of their lives. The pattern of their lives will now be to live for God. One of the proofs of that is that if we start to sin, we're quick to stop and turn away from it and recognize that it was wrong, whereas before we were saved, we embraced it as a lifestyle.
What about people who have addictions?
Well, yeah, go ahead.
A person, like I have a real close friend of mine I haven't seen in years, but I know he's a believer, but I found out that he was hooked on pornography and that sort of thing. So whenever I think about him, I think about the fact that he got caught with pornography at a place that he was staying at, you know, renting a small room in someone's house. And now I just thought, well, God, man, you know, so what
right.
about
we need, right. First thing, we need to have compassion on someone who's struggling rather than throw stones as if, you know, what's the matter with you? I would never do that. We need to have compassion. But we need to understand two things. One, the fact that he recognizes that it's wrong and wants to break from it is saying that it is not what he wants to be the pattern of his life. In other words, when we're not saved, we just do these things, we just live in them, and we're fine with it. But secondly, there is a place of freedom for him in Jesus, that this ought not to be the way it is, that if he encounters God in a deeper way and really understands that he is dead to sin and alive to God, that he will experience that freedom. There's an excellent book by Steve Gallagher that I often recommend in this regard, At the Altar of Sexual Idolatry. Steve Gallagher is the author of the book, G-A-L-L-A-G-H-E-R, At the Altar of Sexual Idolatry. And basically the principle is that as we have discipline by God's grace in every area of life, we'll see it in these areas too. But I would encourage anyone struggling to meditate on these passages in 1 John and to say, I'm a child of God. I've died to sin. This is not who I am. I can't live in this any longer. And through the renewing of our mind and saying no to the enemy in the flesh, we can see victory. Hey, gotta go, but thank you for an important question, Jerry. Appreciate it.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for being part of this Friday broadcast. You've got questions, we've got answers right here on the Line of Fire, 866-348-7884. Before I go back to the phones, some thoughts on the situation with Lance Armstrong, the disgraced cyclist. I read excerpts of his interview on Oprah, found it fascinating that when he was asked if he felt like he was cheating by doping, doing these various, taking these various performance enhancement drugs, finding ways to break the rules, did he feel like he was cheating? He said no, which he admitted was quite wrong and scary, but he thought he was just leveling the playing field. In other words, everybody else is doing it. Everybody else is doing it. Now, aside from the fact that he didn't just lie about it, but he demonized others that spoke the truth, which is perhaps uglier than the lying itself. In other words, it's one thing if I lied about something. Oh, yeah, I'm not gambling. No, I've never gambled in my life. By the way, I haven't, but I'm not gambling. No, I'm not going to the racetrack and gambling. I'm not doing it. And then someone says, yeah, but Sam, your next door neighbor, really nice guy, he said he drives you there every week. Sam, I'm telling you, Sam's a liar. It's one thing to do the thing. It's another thing to lie about it. But it's another thing entirely to demonize others who are innocent and telling the truth. And that perhaps is the ugliest thing that he did in all of this, his demonizing of others, his attacking of others, his using attorneys and money to attack those that differ with him at any point and to hurt them deeply, some for life. But there's some insights I want to gain from this rather than just throw stones at Lance Armstrong, especially as he's coming forth now with truth about what happened. And the tremendous temptation to do it because everybody else is doing it. It's not wrong if everybody else is doing it. Or to go one step further, since they're breaking the rules, it's only fair that I break the rules. Otherwise, I am at a disadvantage. There is tremendous temptation to do that. Friends, it's always sin. It's always sin. If everybody's sinning and I sin, I'm sinning. The fact that standards in a nation drop, the fact that, say, kids have sex out of wedlock in a disproportionate measure compared to, say, 50 years ago, doesn't mean it's any less sinful. The fact that we've got rampant no-fault divorce in the church and couples who got married in the Lord are just tired of each other and decide they want to start off with someone else and they get divorced and think they can just go ahead and get remarried, it doesn't make it any less sinful that everybody else is doing it. It's one great important lesson to learn from all of this. And also to remember the principle that confession is good for the soul. Confession is good for the soul. That coming clean, as difficult as it may be, as hard as it may be, as much pressure as you might feel, to have to confess, a man have to confess to his wife that he's been secretly looking at pornography for someone to have to come to a church leader and say, I've been acting dishonestly with the funds, as painful as it is, that's the path to liberation. And in that sense, the truth really does set us free. 866-348-7884. Joshua in Danielson, Connecticut, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Thank you for taking my call.
You're welcome.
I felt moved by God to call, and then it was almost surreal because usually I don't get selected for something like this. For, you know, yeah, sure, come on the air and talk. And I kind of knew in my heart that God's promised and Jesus Christ is ask and you shall receive. So I'm hoping you could just help me to understand how it is to know when we're speaking the truth and speaking it in a way that God would have us to speak it.
All right, so here would be my question. Why would there be any question as to whether we are speaking the truth? In other words, truth is truth if we're speaking what the Word says or what we know to be truthful. Why would we need special confirmation of the Spirit or some external or internal witness to know that we're speaking the truth? If you called and said, I'm so-and-so from such-and-such a place, you would know whether you were speaking the truth or not. If you were talking to a Muslim and told that person that God sent Jesus to die for his sins and without Jesus he was lost, you would know you were speaking the truth to that person. So where would the ambiguity be?
I guess dealing with people who are unbelievers. And if they don't have the witness in them, then they don't have truth with them. So if you mix with that, it's kind of like, I was going to say mixing oil with water. It just doesn't...
Right. Well,
because the oil will still end up mixing with... I don't know. It doesn't...
It's
kind of like a perversion. It's kind of like if you
right, but it's light and dark. Here's the thing. Yeah, here's the thing, Joshua. We are speaking the truth whether someone receives it or not, whether they believe it, whether they understand it. We're still speaking the truth. If I tell someone that's on their way into the bar to get drunk that this is dangerous and detrimental for them and that it's better for them to be sober, they may laugh at me, they may mock at me. If I tell someone that Jesus is the only way to God, they may think I'm crazy, but it's the truth nonetheless. And the other thing is, truth is judged objectively, not subjectively. It's not a matter of, well, you have your truth and I have my truth. We hear that a lot in America, the mentality that we each have our own truth. No, truth is objectively true. In other words, I'm talking to Joshua in Danielson, Connecticut. That's either true or false. Doesn't matter how you feel or I feel about it. So I'd encourage you to be a witness for the truth, regardless of how it's received or how it's perceived, because the truth will ultimately triumph. 2 Corinthians 13:8, we can do nothing against the truth, only for the truth. Hey, Joshua, gotta run, but thank you for the call. Friends, there is nothing more urgent in America, in the Church of America, than awakening, than turning to God, than God doing something in us that will turn our hearts back to Him. The series that I have, a teaching series on revival, will inspire you and edify you and open your heart and mind to what God has done in the past and what He can do today. But today's the last day to order. Get the entire course, plus my book, Time for Holy Fire, for just $20, postage paid. All right? Call today, 1-800-278-9978. You'll get the CD with 16 lectures on it, plus the book, free. 1-800-278-9978, or go to my bookstore online, askdrbrown.org. Click on the online bookstore to order. Again, one more time, 1-800-278-9978. We will be back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown.
your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Can you believe it is Friday already? You know, here in Greater Charlotte area, we were bracing for blizzard. It's going to be a big storm and ice up, and there could be 2 to 4 inches of snow. That's what was predicted. But, you know, if it gets icy, and especially when you don't have the snow plows out and here the same way you would in the northern part of the United States, it can get a little, the icy can be a little dicey for a few days, but didn't happen. There was no coat of snow when I got up this morning. There was no snowstorm when I was up late last night, and I drove up to the office without the slightest problem today. So for those who are concerned, all is well here. 866-348-7884. You've got questions. We've got answers. The first hour, I read some excerpts from Redneck Medical Terms sent to me by our daughter Megan. The last one that I read was genital, which is a non-Jewish person. Since we get into so many heavy and intense topics on the air here, here are a few a bit more lighthearted, and then back to your calls and a few more important email questions. GI Series, that's the World Series of Military Baseball. Hangnail, this is redneck medical terms, what you hang your coat on. But of course, how about this one? Impotent. That is a distinguished, well-known. Labor secretion is hiding something. Seizure. He was a Roman emperor. That's it. Seizure. Hey, Joe, I didn't know we had that sound there. Tablet. That's a small table. Terminal illness. That's getting sick at the airport. All right. Joey, you're having a blast here with these awesome sound effects. Our listeners must be stunned. A tumor. What's a tumor in the redneck medical terms? That's more than one. And urine? Opposite of you're out. Sure. And varicose. Varicose in redneck medical terms is nearby. Yeah, varicose. And enema is not a friend. Not a friend. And then fester. That's quicker than someone else. And then finally, fibula. What is fibula in redneck medical terms? It is a small lie. A small lie. There you go. Redneck medical terms. 866-348-7884. For the rednecks listening, that was a special tribute to you. Someone sent me equivalent for a New York version, New York Talk medical terms. Okay, Mark, I want to get to your call right after the break. I'm holding an email. It's, all the way back from December 13th. Someone had it on my desk and never got to it, asking this exact same question. So, Mark, I want to get to this question about Matthew 24:34 and the reference to this generation. And then a question about signs and wonders today. Is that a distraction from the Word, a distraction from the Gospel, a confirmation of the Word, a confirmation of the Gospel? How should we look at that? So I want to get to that and some other calls as well. And then maybe, if I have time, a great article by radio host Larry Elder. It's called Gun Culture. What about the fatherless culture? And he raises some very important points. He said, the face of gun violence is not Sandy Hook. It is Chicago. In 2012, President Barack Obama's adopted hometown had 506 murders, including more than 60 children. Philadelphia, a city that local television newscasters frequently call Killadelphia, so 331 killed last year. In Detroit, 386 people were murdered. Gets into the issues of fatherlessness. Hopefully I can read a few excerpts from that to you later today. We'll be back.
Give us strength to always do what's right. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Okay. All right. Just a quick note for anyone that was surprised or offended that I was joking about the redneck medical terms. Hey, friends, listen, I joke about New York personality and Israeli personality and things like that. I've been to Italy 20 times and joke about that. I lived in Pensacola, Florida. Our family did for 7 years. So we were in redneck culture and had lots of redneck friends. And our New York Jewish style was as different to them as their redneck style was to us. And it's just something to laugh about and have fun with. All right. So if anyone took offense, hey, please understand the spirit of fun in which I did that. 866-348-7884. Mark in Dallas, Texas. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown. How are you doing?
Doing very well. Thanks.
I just want to say thank you, first of all, for everything that you're doing, and you've helped me in my walk tremendously, so thank you.
Oh, I appreciate that.
The question that I have is, yes, it's Matthew 24, verse 34, with what Yeshua says. And I just was asking, like, my main question is, what context is he saying when truly I tell you that nothing, this generation will not pass until all these things happen?
Yeah, you know, it's interesting. I was just looking at a book that I got by a Scandinavian scholar, Evald Løvestam, called Jesus and This Generation, a New Testament Study. It's just focused on that, and it's like 130 pages, pretty densely argued. And he focuses in particular on the passage as it occurs in Mark. Mark 13:30, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. And when you read it in Mark, it follows after verse 26, they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory, and goes on. And then verse 32, consider that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. So it is possible. It's possible to argue that he was referring to things that were going to happen in 70 AD with the destruction of Jerusalem. And he said this generation, he was talking about his disciples who were there. But I think you can make a very good argument, especially when you look in the context of Mark, that he's talking about the final generation that sees certain things unfold will see the rest of it happen. And this particular book that I'm looking at gives a strong argument for a very particular use of the phrase this generation. In other words, you can see how it's often used in the words of Jesus. So you can make a good argument for saying there are certain things that are going to begin to unfold on the earth. And when those things unfold, when those things begin to happen, this generation will not pass away until everything comes to pass. Can't figure out the exact day or hour, but there are going to be certain things that will be massively cataclysmic. And when they unfold, that generation will see everything happen. Frankly, when people say, well, we must be the last generation, I look at them and say, based on what? In other words, I'm not seeing those things come to pass yet that have been spoken of that are that cataclysmic, that worldwide, to the point that people are literally fainting in terror of what's about to come. So again, it's possible to argue that it is referring to the generation that was living in Jesus' day, and he was speaking specifically about the destruction of the temple, and it was going to happen within that generation. It's possible. But again, I think you can make a good argument for something larger, that he's talking about the final generation that's going to see certain things unfold. That generation will not pass away until it all comes to pass.
Okay. Because I know that, like, some of the counter-missionaries can use that as saying, okay, well, he's saying this, but it didn't happen. So, I mean, I read that, and I was just kind of like...
Oh, yeah. Well, you know, the first thing with counter-missionaries trying to use that is I could give them prophecy after prophecy after prophecy in the Hebrew Scriptures that was addressing one generation and said certain things would happen and they didn't. And we say, well, then that means it's going to happen in the future. Prophecy after prophecy after prophecy. I just finished teaching in Hong Kong the book of Jeremiah, and we have to deal with that in Jeremiah 50 and 51, that all the prophecies of destruction Jeremiah spoke about Babylon and that coming generation, none of them happened. There was basically a peaceful transition to the next empire that took over. And what we then say is, well, then those yet have a future application. So it's a very weak argument for counter-missionaries, but I deal with it in Volume 4 of my series, Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. And in it, I say it can be refuted in a number of ways. First, it's possible that he was speaking about the final generation, in other words, about the generation that would see his return, explaining to his disciples and all subsequent readers that those who lived to see certain specific signs fulfilled would be the ones who would see his coming. It would be as if he said, those of you who will be around to hear the thunder and see the lightning will be the ones who will get wet. Second, it's possible he was speaking to his own generation about the coming destruction of the temple, informing them that it would happen in their lifetimes, which it did, just 40 years later. As to his return, however, he stressed that no one knows about that day or hour. Thus, he was addressing both of the disciples' questions, telling them that the temple would be destroyed in their generation, and informing them that no one knew the time of his return. Third, the Greek word translated generation in Matthew 24:34 is genea, a word which normally means generation, posterity, but can sometimes mean race. So Jesus could have been simply assuring his followers that despite terrible worldwide calamity and suffering, his own people, the Jewish race, would not pass away until all these things were fulfilled. That's an interpretation that goes back to the early church as well. So either way, there's a very easy answer to those questions. And again, I lay it out plainly in Volume 4 of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, where we take up the charge that Jesus was a false prophet. So appreciate the call, Mark, and I should be down in Dallas, I think, in April doing some teaching, so maybe we'll run into each other there.
Oh, awesome. I would love to meet you and listen to you. Well, thank you so much, and God bless.
You're very welcome. God bless you. 866-348-7884. Our friend Shirley in Atlanta, thanks for calling the Line of Fire. Hey, Joey, just give me a little help there with Shirley if you can. Shirley, are you there? All right. Well, let me go back to, I think we just had a problem on our phone lines. My apologies. Let me go back to this e-question from Matt. First, Matt, thanks for the kind words in your email. I have some concerns about the signs and wonders, apostolic and prophetic movement, and I was hoping that you could shed some light on this topic for me. Myself, wife, and kids belong to a Christian Missionary Alliance church, and I'm starting to see a lot of the above movements integrated into our church and its members. My concern is that it is taking the focus off of the Word of God, leading people astray and putting more focus on the supernatural experiences. It seems like there's almost a division in the congregation between the Bill Johnsons, John Crowder followers, and the A.B. Simpson followers, of course, A.B. Simpson being the founder of the Christian Missionary Alliance. I've not spoken to the pastor yet or elders, as most of them are following the same movement. All I have been doing is praying and seeking God's guidance. Prior to me fully committing myself to the Lord 2 years ago, I was a crack and heroin addict since age 14. I'm currently 32. I don't attend meetings to stay clean. I depend solely on the Word of God, fellowship, and prayer. That is why I'm concerned about what I'm seeing. I don't want the truth skewed. Therefore, I'm seeking an outside opinion since my biblical knowledge is not the best yet. I appreciate any advice or suggestions. Okay, great questions, Matt. First, thank God for his delivering power in your life. What a wonderful, awesome, and glorious testimony. The Lord is so faithful after all those years of addiction, especially starting at such a young age. As to, you mentioned Bill Johnson, John Crowder, I personally would not put them in the same camp. I'd put them in two separate camps, and I'd be much more at home with many of the things coming from Bill Johnson in terms of an emphasis in healing God's goodness, and would have more differences with John Crowder's mystical approach and some of his teaching. That being said, if you look back to the early days of Christian Missionary Alliance, they had some tremendous moves of God. And what I want to encourage you to understand is that the Spirit and the Word go hand in hand. God's triune nature is not Father, Son, and Holy Bible, but Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Spirit and the Word work in harmony. and as the word promises signs, wonders, and miracles in confirmation of the preaching of the gospel. The word promises that the Holy Spirit will be working in our midst in supernatural ways. That's part of who he is. That's part of what he does. And around the world, he's working miracles. I would put the two together. What's interesting is that most of the circles around the world that believe in signs, wonders, and miracles for today also believe that God's word is absolutely authoritative, that God's word is the final authority, and they don't give way to theological liberalism that throws out the scripture. Perhaps in people's zeal and excitement, they're focusing on the wrong thing, but don't swing the other way and go against the power of the Spirit and God's miraculous working. Rather say, let's have the Word and the Spirit together. Let's put our emphasis on what the Word says, and then let's see God move in our midst. Hey, if you preach on healing through the Scriptures, then afterwards pray for the sick. Isn't that one and the same thing, God confirming his Word? Look at it as both and continue to be strong in the Lord, Matt.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
You know, friends, there's a tremendous amount of talk these days about gun control and proposal for restrictions of guns from the president. And is this an attack on our freedoms? And things are getting very volatile. I'm sure we'll talk about this again. We discussed it a few weeks ago on some level, and I'm sure we'll discuss it again. It is not a main focus for me. I am not a member of the NRA. I am not one that is constantly pointing to the Second Amendment, nor am I downplaying the importance of it. It's just not been a major focus in my own life, but it is something we'll come back to. And every day next week, I believe, will be very important as we come into the 40th anniversary of Roe v. Wade. We come into the inauguration of our president. We're in critical days here in America, and we need to be turning to the Lord like never before. 866-348-7884. Shirley in Atlanta. Sorry we had a problem with our phones before, but welcome back to the Line of Fire.
Well, thank you, Dr. Brown. I think I did something wrong, but anyway, I'm so sorry about that delay. But what I wanted to say to those couple of boys who called in earlier, who have one especially having the mind-controlling problem of alcohol or dope or what have you, or sexual addiction. The Romans 12:1 tells you how not to sin. I beseech thee, brethren, you present your body. Now, God is saying if you do this, when you come to him and you present your body a living sacrifice, he says it's holy and acceptable unto God. He says it's holy and acceptable unto him. See, because if you continue in the mind-controlling problem of sin, whatever it might be, and you do not stop and say, I need to agree with God about who I am, I can't continue to agree with what I'm doing. In other words, and listen, I am a true, I can tell a picture of this working. You get before God and you cry out and have mercy on me. I take this scripture. I take your prescription for my sin, and I am presenting your body. See, there's only one body that matters, and that is the body of Christ.
So, yeah, bottom line here is just to come back to Romans 12:1 in terms of renewing the mind. You know, we often talk about the battle being in our mind and so on, but it is so critical for us to renew our mind with the Word of God. It is so critical for us to spend time in God's presence and to get the truths of the Word in our mind, to pray over them. I encourage folks to read the Word, key verses slowly and out loud and pray over them. If you can, read them on your knees and then repeat them and speak them until it just dominates your heart, dominates your mind, dominates your life. Our thinking will change. We can program ourselves differently. And as we present ourselves to the Lord, if we find ourselves in bondage, we can cry out for deliverance. There is a place of deliverance and freedom in Jesus. Jesus said, if we continue in his word, we'll be his disciples indeed, and we will know the truth, and the truth will set us free. Hey, Shirley, always nice to hear from you in Atlanta. I am not going to give the phone number out again because I want to share a few other things with you while I have a few minutes. This article that's getting a lot of circulation from Larry Elder, gun culture. What about the fatherless culture? He shares some stats that are really staggering. He said in 1965, Daniel Patrick Moynihan wrote The Negro Family, A Case for National Action. At the time, 25% of blacks were born out of wedlock, a number Moynihan called alarming. Fast forward to the present, 72% of black children are now born out of wedlock. In fact, 36% of white children are born out of wedlock. Of Hispanic children, 53% are born outside of marriage. In other words, the biggest issues in our culture are not the issues of guns and laws, although those are things to be addressed, but the issues of home and family. Just looking from an interesting quote here. Let me back up. Rutgers University sociology professor David Popino published Life Without Father in 1996, where he describes the massive erosion of fathers in America. Popino concluded that boys raised without fathers were more likely to have problems with drugs, alcohol, behavior, and social interactions. Several studies during the 90s found that disruption in family structures was a predictor of children's gang involvement. Many on the left dismissed the importance of fathers as right-wing blame-the-victim propaganda. Well, the late rapper, and this was the interesting quote, the late rapper Tupac Shakur in the posthumously released documentary Resurrection said, "I know for a fact that had I had a father, I'd have some discipline, I'd have more confidence." He admits that he started hanging out with gangs because he wanted to belong to a family structure and it offered structure, support, and protection, the kind of thing we once expected home and family to provide. And there's more in the article. It reminds me, again, of the degree to which we need national awakening. It reminds me of the degree to which we need a sweeping move of God through our homes, through our families, through our churches, and that alone can turn America back. It's one of these things where you've got an out-of-control truck coming down a deep, deep, deep slope, the side of a mountain, and you're not just going to put on the brakes or put up a stop sign and turn it back. There's got to be a miraculous turning, and that miraculous turning is called awakening. I know that many of you listening, when I speak of revival and awakening, think of just a series of church meetings where people getting all excited. That's the last thing I'm talking about. I'm talking about visitation. I'm talking about eyes being opened, hearts being opened, and it's a miraculous thing to behold. I've lived in some of these, and we must have one on a national level. I want to strongly encourage you to call right now, the last day to do so, to get my special series on revival. It's 16 messages on one CD for your computer or your MP3 player. It'll open your eyes as to what revival is. It will stir your heart in terms of what God's done before and what he can do today. All this for just $20 on one CD. Plus, we're giving you free with it my book, Time for Holy Fire, which is a book that will open your eyes, stir your heart about revival, and get you crying out to God in faith. $20 postage paid for all these. Last day to order, 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. Or go online to my bookstore. That's askdrbrown.org. Just click on the online bookstore for this special offer. One more time, 1-800-278-9978. My bottom line today, as we look at the breakdown of the family, as we look at the breakdown of our society, as we look at the moral and spiritual corruption in our land, once again, we know that we have one hope and one hope only, that is to seek God earnestly for a national awakening.